Yes, I always look at the clock. I want to tell a story today. And in that story, I want to tell two stories that will lead into that story. Because the ultimate story that I want to talk about today, I want to use two stories that will lead into it. I gave this message a few weeks ago in Fulton. My niece, my beloved niece, Leanne, was there. And she asked me if I would give it here in Huntsville. So I want to give that here today. It's a very personal message to my mind, as you will hear as I get into the message. It's a message of hope, ultimately a message of hope. For each one of us, it deals with brokenness and it deals with redemption. And I want to lead out with the first story to lead to the ultimate story. A few weeks ago, I got home from doing the circuit, that is Birmingham in the morning, Fulton in the afternoon. And when you do a two-church circuit, as Mr. Martin well understands, you've driven basically 300 miles that day. You've had two congregations. You've given two sermons. You fellowship. You may have done some anointings. You get home that night on Saturday night. You're kind of tired. You're kind of exhausted from a long day. It's been a good day. But nonetheless, it takes a certain physical toll on your energies. So I got home that Saturday night and I sat down. All I wanted to do was to get into my nice easy chair in the den. I turned the TV on late to see some old Western movie or something to be entertained. And I was just kind of checking to see, well, what's on tonight? And there was a movie that happened to be on. And I had seen that movie years ago when it came out in theaters. And I sat there and watched the movie once again. And I had not seen this movie in years. The movie was Seabiscuit. And I hear the chuckles. And I'm aware that this message will go way beyond the borders of this congregation because, as I said, our webcast and these messages being posted are going in many places. And so to all of you here, all of you who will yet hear the message, I want to speak of hope, redemption, and brokenness. The movie Seabiscuit brings all that out because the movie Seabiscuit, and I might ask for a show of hands as always, how many of you have seen the movie Seabiscuit? Raise your hand. A lot of you have. And if you have not seen that movie, find the time to see the movie. It's one of the most inspirational movies I have ever seen. The movie deals with true life. It deals with true life happenings that happened during the Great Depression, during the 30s. A little horse, Seabiscuit, that would have been the last horse you would have ever picked to win a race. It was not even built to be a racehorse, if you looked at it, the way its knees were shaped, its short quarters, it was just basically kind of an ugly little horse. And no one could ever have thought that such a horse could reach the heights that it later did. But the movie itself is set, and the times that it represents is set during the Great Depression, a time when there was not much hope. There was not much hope during those years of the Great Depression. Hope was at a premium, so to speak. And so the movie deals with the central characters of the owner of Seabiscuit, Charles Howard, the jockey, Red Pollard, the horse trainer, Tom Smith, and of course the horse itself. And the movie deals with brokenness. And it deals with lives that were broken. And it's a movie that takes us from this brokenness to redemption. The characters, and those of you who have seen the movie, and if you haven't seen it in a long time, it'd be good to go back and see it again. But it reminds us of the beauty of redemption and how beautiful redemption is. And how those lives, the horse was basically a throwaway. It had been abused. It liked to eat a lot, Seabiscuit the horse did. It liked to sleep a lot. It had been terribly abused, basically kicked to the curb, so to speak. The horse trainer in the movie, Tom Smith himself, was basically a throwaway in society, almost homeless at the time that Charles Howard met him. The jockey, Red Pollard, his life was totally in shambles, a broken vessel, you might say. Things that he had experienced already in his young life. And of course, the horse itself, Seabiscuit, was basically a reject, basically tossed on the scrap heap. You had these intertwining stories of the owner, the jockey, the horse trainer, and the horse itself. And thus the movie takes you through the whole saga of these broken states and how redemption comes to each one of these characters in the movie, and how this horse begins to run, and the right people finally, Charles Howard, the owner, buys it. He gets the right man, Tom Smith, the horse trainer, to basically train it, be with it. And if you know the term horse whisperer, Tom Smith, the character in real life, was a type of a horse whisperer. He had this way with horses. There's the movie Redford did years ago, The Horse Whisperer. It's a very moving saga, very moving story based on reality and truth and what happened in the 30s. And this horse became this great racehorse, and it won all these races, and it gave hope to America. During the Great Depression, many people around the nation began to find out and read about this horse, Seabiscuit, and it began to win, and it began to win again and again. And I won't spoil it for those who haven't seen the movie. And so thus begins this journey of the owner, the horse trainer, the jockey, and the horse itself, and begins this healing process. And the movie tracks this healing process that begins to take place in these lives. I'll be frank about it. I sat there watching it the first time again, had not seen it in years, with tears at times in my eyes, because, again, redemption is beautiful. And when there has been such brokenness, to redeem that which is broken is beautiful. And I will get to the ultimate story a little later. But I wanted to lead out with that story, Seabiscuit. Charles Howard, the owner, when he first meets Tom Smith, the horse trainer. And again, Tom Smith, the trainer, is almost a throwaway in society himself. Basically homeless. And when Charles Howard first meets him, it's around a little campfire out in the edge of the woods. And they were going to put this certain horse down. They were going to kill it because they felt this horse has no value left. This certain horse wasn't Seabiscuit. And so Charles hears about Tom and he goes out there and talking to him. And at one point around the campfire, he said, "Why do you take these horses that they're going to basically put down and try to work with them? And why do you do it?" He says, "Because I can." And that's when those famous words from the character of Tom Smith. And this is not fantasy. This actually was said by the original Tom Smith in the 30s. He said, "You don't throw away a whole life because it's banged up a little. You don't throw away a whole life because it's banged up a little." It's a beautiful scene in the movie. And thus starts this great relationship, friendship between Howard, the owner, and Tom Smith, and then Red Pollard and the horse. And the rest just gets better and better. And by the end of the movie, it's one of those so feel good, you walk away from it and you just have this wonderful feeling inside because you've seen healing take place. You've seen redemption take place. You've seen something, you've seen from brokenness, you've seen lives in essence put back together. It's a beautiful story. I wanted to lead out with that story. My first story. That comment from Tom Smith, the trainer. "You don't throw away a whole life because it's banged up a little." Or I might even add in the moment, "even if it's banged up a lot." And I think we get the connotation. Just because a life can be very messed up in the moment doesn't mean we give up on it. The second story that I want to weave into the greater narrative that I will get to shortly is as personal as it gets. I want to tell you a very personal story that happened in my life from a child as early, far back as I can remember. My grandmother, my mother's mother, my maternal grandmother, my mother was the oldest child. There were five siblings ultimately born. Mom was the oldest. My grandmother and my grandfather had married, I guess, somewhere, in the 20s. And like all young couples, planned a long life together. Mom was about 9 years of age, and it was she and her other sister, the one next to her in age, and my grandmother was pregnant with the only son that she would ever bear. So she had two little girls, my mother about eight or nine at the time, and the other sister next to mom, and pregnant with her third child. It was a day and age where this intestinal disorder was striking many children. They used to call it colitis. That was a term they used for it back then. It was a type of intestinal disease, a virus, whatever, that many children were getting, and quite a number were dying from it. There were no antibiotics then. There weren't the miracle drugs, so to speak, then. This would have been in the 30s. And so my grandmother was not sleeping day and night, pregnant with her third child, taking care of two little girls week after week, because it went on for weeks. My grandfather having to try to do what he could to make whatever living during the Great Depression that he could. And so something snapped my grandmother. Something just absolutely snapped her mind. Something happened dramatic. We would use the simple term, she lost her mind. That is a simple way that we used to say it in the Southland. She lost her mind. She became very mentally ill. My mother would tell us four sons as she raised us, I had to take over the household at 9 years of age. At 9 years of age, I had to take over the household because mother was completely, could not. She had become a totally broken vessel of mind. And so this went on for years. This went on for years. My grandmother stayed mentally ill for years. She was in and out of the sanitarium at Jackson, Mississippi, Whitfield, and that institution is still there. She would be put in Whitfield, the sanitarium at Jackson, for a period of time. They would try to help her. She might get a little bit better. They'd send her home. She would get so bad again, they would put her back in. This went on for years. For years, this went on. My grandfather, Montgomery, was called by God around 1940 or 41. He began to listen to that voice crying out into the wilderness on that old radio program around 1940, 41. My mother and the siblings also grew up hearing that voice, getting the literature from Pasadena. And God was doing a work with a family. And yet my grandmother was still severely mentally ill. My grandfather was a big Bible reader. But my grandfather never gave up hope. He never gave up hope that she would one day be healed. He never turned loose of that. He believed that God would eventually heal her. Well, it went on for years and years. And at about 27 years into this severe mental illness state of mind, close to 27 years into that, she got so bad again, as my beloved Aunt Evelina told me recently, that they had to put her back in the sanitarium at Jackson, Mississippi. She was so bad after nearly 27 years, and they told my grandfather, don't even think about coming and seeing her for 9 months. Don't even think about her coming back home for 9 months. She was that bad. My mother, and yes, my beloved Aunt Evelina, they were fasting. They were praying. They called from the sanitarium that day. They said, come get her. She's well. She's well. My grandfather went and got her. Bear with me. He went and got her. She was totally healed after 27 years. Totally well. I met a grandmother at 10 or 11, a new grandmother. She was completely from that broken state redeemed. Yes, in the physical sense, but a mind that was redeemed from being there in a very darkened state of mind for nearly 27 years. My grandfather, and I've heard this story, somewhere during that 27 years, there was a particular specific point of time that they said he went off down into the pasture where obviously would have been a favorite place that he went to have prayer with God. And that he came back and he said, I don't know when she's going to be healed, but God's going to heal her. And God did. I saw that tremendous miracle at 10 or 11 years of age. And it's made an impact all of my life because I saw the mighty hand of God do something. She hadn't been home totally healing well but a few months, and they celebrated 39 years of marriage. They had lost 27 years in that marriage, basically of her being in that mental state. And they celebrated 39 years of marriage. They were to go on to celebrate 72 years of marriage. God gave them back 33 years of marriage past the brokenness that she had. She lived to be 97 years old, my grandmother. She died on my birthday in 2000. They had 72 years together, and God restored back to them 33 years of wellness of mind. She was from a family of 14 siblings. She not only outlived all 14 siblings, but she obtained the greatest age of 97 of all 14. I saw someone be moved from a total state of brokenness to a total state of being redeemed. It set such a witness. The whole community at that time, the whole local town, it was a powerful witness to all those around of this miracle that happened. I talk today again about brokenness and redemption and hope. And I want to give this message today to offer hope to all of us and comfort. You title the message. The title that I will give you is From Brokenness to a Life Redeemed. From Brokenness to a Life Redeemed. And those two stories that I have given that leads into the ultimate story that I tell today, I hope offer you as well a lot of encouragement, inspiration. The third part of the story and the ultimate story that I want to tell now concerns you, me, all of us, and even humanity. All of humanity. And that is ultimately all humanity. You know, we all in this human state have a certain brokenness about us. I speak very freely today. I've got notes, but as I go with some of my notes, so much of the time, what's processing is coming from the wellspring of His Spirit, and I know it. As any speaker that speaks on understands that. Can we deny in this room, is there a one of us in this room that could stand before Jesus Christ, the head of the church, and say, there's nothing broken about me? We are all, to one degree or the other, a little banged up. And some of us, maybe we might say a lot banged up. That is messed up. Flaws. Blemishes. You get the point. We look at a world around us that is so broken. It is broken and becoming more broken all the time. I won't take you to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. I will not go there. I shouldn't have to do that, because in that first chapter of 1 Corinthians, that letter, that first letter that Paul wrote, we're reminded that God called the weak and the base to confound the wise and the mighty. The leaders of Washington, state government, they really don't care what we have to say. They really don't care what we think we know. We are, in that sense, the throwaways of society, brethren. We are, in another way of saying it, we're almost like misfits. We don't fit the world, and the world certainly should not fit us. But we all have come from a broken state. And certainly pre-repentance and baptism, we certainly were in a broken state. We all have been abused. Whether we've been abused from those sources outside of ourselves, or whether we sometimes abuse our own self for what we don't do, we're nonetheless abused, right? The movie Seabiscuit, again, deals with a lot of abuse. And it deals with being taken from a state of brokenness to a sense of redemption. The story of my grandmother, from a totally broken state of being to a state of wholeness and wellness of mind. And it was so evident to see that God's blessing was on the whole family at that time. It was obvious that God was putting a blessing upon the faith of my grandfather, who said, "She will be healed. I don't know when, but God will heal her." It made an impression and a witness to four young sons early on in life, because we saw God's hand move mightily in our own family. When you experience those things, it helps to give hope. Because as I use this message today to try to let us all, with the things going on around us, there's not a lot of hope in the world around us, but the hope is in what He is doing in us, and will do in us, and what He will do in all of humanity as the whole plan of salvation plays out right on through the eighth day, through the great white throne judgment, because it is a plan of hope. The plan of salvation ultimately offers hope for all humanity. And that's what it's all about. That's what we're into trying to do now. Those who have been called of God now, who have been asked to repent, to dedicate their life to Him, is that not what we are most of all looking forward to? This life is just a stepping stone. This life is such a small step. As Neil Armstrong said when he stepped onto the moon, one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. We are just taking a small step in this world, this physical life now, but we're going to take a giant leap into eternity one day, brethren. And we're right now dealing with a lot of brokenness. Let's not kid ourselves in frank talk with all of you, those listening today who will listen to this message. We continue to what? With Jesus Christ in us, we continue to what? Work on that state of brokenness that still exists in us all. The things I want to do that I don't always do. The things that I don't want to do that sometimes I still do those things, as Paul says in Romans 7. The ultimate hope, though, is that God has a plan to fix the whole brokenness of humanity. And He's doing it step by step. And a plan, yes, a very well, perfectly designed, laid out plan. That's what the holy days teach us. The holy days are those steps in that plan of salvation that take us in the journey of salvation, that take us from Passover, that take us all the way through into the second resurrection, as we know is the great white throne judgment, when God will one day bring up all those in humanity who have ever lived, who never had opportunity for salvation, and will teach them. I want to kind of put something before your eyes today, or your into your mind. When the sin happened in the Garden of Eden that day, when Adam and Eve sinned, The fall of man, as theologians call it. The fall of man. We became in a broken state of being. Sin brings about brokenness. Again, if you want to know what's really going on in this world now, why so much brokenness and it's increasing, it's because the sins, as I wrote about the other night, the sins are mounting and we are more and more legitimizing the illegitimate. We're more and more legitimizing sin, license to sin, licentiousness. And so it's not something that we don't understand. It's something that we need to accept that more and more as humanity is becoming more and more broken and in that broken state of being, and it's almost like they refuse, as Zechariah chapter 7 references, to turn to God. And that's what they're doing. More and more are refusing not only not to turn to God, but they won't even acknowledge God. It's bad enough not to do what God commands. But what about not even to acknowledge what He's telling us to do? God could have decided, I'm just playing a little bit that what if game, so to speak. God could have decided, what if God had decided after Adam and Eve sinned to scrap the whole plan of humanity? He could have done it. He's God. He created. Have you ever thought about that? The Godhead that has always existed, the one who became Jesus Christ, the Godhead at that time could have said to one another, we're just going to scrap the plan. We're going to forget about it. Have you ever thought about that? Why did they not do it? It reflects again the superior great love of God for His greatest creation, and that is humanity. God had a plan for humanity. And God's going to see that plan through. Because above all, God is a God of love. We've always defined God properly so. Foremost, God is love. If someone were to say to you, define God, you could give no better superior answer than to say, God is love. That means God is full of love, mercy, compassion. He loves us. He loves the human race. And again, as Acts chapter 17 tells us, one race. One race. And He created us all. And He created us to be a family. He created mankind to be a family. So sad that we've got so many divisions. But just stay tuned. It will not always be so. And the day will come into the future one day when beautiful redemption begins to happen, as I will touch on at the end of the sermon, when this nation will no longer, and the remnants one day will no longer be divided. But we have to wait. We have to wait patiently. As my grandfather said, I don't know when God's going to do it, but He's going to heal my wife. I don't know when God's going to fully step in and bring it all to a climax, but He's going to. And that's what we hold that hope out for, the hope that what He's going to do. In case anyone in this room has not figured it out, you're not going to elect any politician that's going to solve these problems. And if you haven't figured that out, I'm telling you now, there's no politicians that's going to fix it. Seems like when they drink the waters of Washington, they just get worse. You know, despite the brokenness, God said, we're going to go forth with a plan. And this plan has gone forth. And we're somewhere trekking toward the finish of 6,000 years. And I'm fully convinced more than ever that when God created in 6 days, He took six physical days to create and to work and to labor. And He rested on the seventh day. That it is analogous the same way. He has given mankind, humanity, 6,000 years basically. 6 days. Each day represents 1,000 years. He has given that time frame for us to realize ultimately how broken we are. And that without He and Jesus Christ, We can do nothing. We cannot redeem ourselves. We cannot do anything that brings redemption to our being. There's nothing that we can do that will bring redemption. Without Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father, always, there's no access to the Father. I'm speaking as much from the heart and without notes and so many of these things that you will know that I feel this deep within me. I know, and I hope you do, that we, no matter how much we strive to overcome, and we should, we are to produce those good works. That is all true, and we better be trying to do that, to live repentant lives. But in the end, as I told my wife, I think this morning early, by the grace of God only will we be saved. Again, as a gift, because there's nothing we can do ultimately that's going to make ourselves profitable offerings by what we do. There's nothing, brethren. I have still within my being a state of brokenness, and I know where my brokenness still lies. I know where the shortcomings, I know where my flaws are. And I say that, confess honestly. Do you? Do we all? We all still are existing in a certain broken state, and there's healing taking place every day. And I will say again in the moment, since I'm using the word healing, God does want to heal us physically at times. God does heal us physically at times. But there are so many times that God will not heal us in the flesh for His own reasons. And we may die with a disease or whatever in the flesh. But He will heal us every time when we repent and in the Spirit. He will heal our minds every time when we confess and repent. But He may not always heal us when we cry out in the flesh. We know that. I hope we know that. Aunt Evelina has accepted the will of God. And whatever that will turns out to be, she's accepting of it. We've all got to come to that place. We've got to come to the place that we put our lives very much in God's hands. And that we understand that it's all about what He is doing in us. Greater is He that is in us, as 1 John, I think, says in the epistle, than he that is in the world. Jesus Christ came and did a 3.5-year ministry. He lived life for 30 years in the flesh before He did that ministry. There was an express profound reason why He was allowed to do that. There was much that Christ experienced in the flesh for 30 years before He was even to do His own ministry. And then, you know the story, He goes into the wilderness for 40 days and nights and is tempted of the devil there, apparently the whole time. And it's not enough that He has to fast 40 days and nights. He has the devil there the whole time, badgering Him, trying to run interference, trying to destroy the plan before it got off the runway, so to speak. And we can play the what if game there all we want to, but what if Christ had failed in the mission? There would be no door for us. Because Christ is that door. He is that door, the only door into eternity. And the Father has deemed it so. He is the essence of our redemption. And the Father sent that Son to be that being that would provide the entrance, the doorway into eternal life one day. What did Christ's ministry really look like? I've been here before. I'm going to take you in Scripture somewhere. And I have been here before, and I go back to it because I want our minds to wrap around that this whole journey for each of us, this whole journey for each of us is about moving from a state of brokenness to that state of redemption. This book is all about redemption. Redemption. I looked up the word redemption this week, and simply, well, I don't know if it is Dictionary.com or Merriam-Webster, it doesn't matter, but one of them simply said, and I like the definition, saved from sin. Redemption, saved from sin. We get it? Saved from brokenness. What produces brokenness? Sin. Why is this world so broken? Sin. As I wrote there tonight, sin is becoming so prolific. The proliferation of sin in our whole world and society. My wife told me a story coming over to church today. I won't go there. You can ask me after service, I'll tell you. She told me a story of a place here locally in this area up here about something about what's going on at a certain school, and I just shake my head. because I realize we as a people, as a nation, we're losing it, and we're losing it fast. That is the morality. We're losing sight of God. And God willing, I will walk in here in 2 weeks and speak about this nation. We have broken covenant. We have broken covenant with God. A promised seed nation that has broken covenant with God. And I look forward, God willing, to being here in 2 weeks and speaking about it. I want you to go to Luke 4. Luke chapter 4. I have been here before. I want to go back and simply highlight it briefly. Christ has fasted for 40 days and nights. Shortly after, he goes to Nazareth, as we know from Scripture here. He goes to his hometown. He goes into the synagogue, as he was raised to do. He goes in. He reads from the book of Isaiah. He, in essence, announces who he is. And we read what he said here in Luke 4, verse 18. These words, again, I bring out, they capture the essence of his ministry of 3.5 years. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. I read those verses again, and what comes to my mind, I came to heal the brokenness. I came to heal that brokenness and that state of brokenness among mankind, among all that I will call and work with. I came as the true healer. I read those words, and it tells me Christ was very much telling at the beginning of his ministry, this shall be the face of the ministry I do. It will be to free people from the captivity and bondage of sin. Sin that leads to broken lives, destroyed lives. This is what Christ was saying. You're right there in Luke. Go right over to chapter 5. Chapter 5 of Luke, verse 27. Luke 5, verse 27. Breaking right into the subject here. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. But their scribes and the Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? What are you doing associating with sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well do not need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I have come to heal the brokenhearted. I have come to free the captives from sin. I have come to try to put salve on the brokenness." This was the face of the ministry of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ showed up on earth today, would the first place he might go be into one of the churches or one of the local bars? Does that shock you? He fraternized and fellowshiped with sinners to the extent that he got condemned for it. He came as the great physician to heal. This is why I say again, we all a physical body want to feel good, be well, and with all the physical sicknesses and diseases and illnesses and all the physical things that are breaking our bodies down physically, yes, we want healing for that, and we cry out for healing at times for that. But brethren, I say again, on the authority of the Word of God and what we read, the most concern on the Father's mind in Jesus Christ is that we are becoming healed of mind and heart, spiritually healed. And that brokenness that is inside us all, that brokenness is being healed. This is where the focus of the Father in Christ is. You're in Luke, go to Luke 9. Appointment story here, end with this storyline that I'm weaving from Scripture and Jesus Christ and His ministry. It shows the depths in Luke 9. He makes that point again to two men that he's working with at that time. Luke 9, look at verse 51. It came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, near his time, that is, near the time he would be offered, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?" In other words, let us know and we'll just call fire from heaven and we'll just destroy them. Look at what Christ's response is in verse 55 and 6. He turned and he rebuked them and he said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. I came to heal the brokenhearted. I came to free the captives, those who are in bondage to sin, to themselves, whatever that may be. I came to do a ministry of healing." And that healing, yes, he healed many people of the flesh. He healed many people of physical things. But yet the ultimate healing that he always wanted to see produced was that healing of hearts and minds. It's called conversion. And it happens because of repentance. God shows mercy to those who obey and repent. Let us be very clear about that from Scripture. We don't receive forgiveness if we don't repent. God does not forgive us if we don't repent. And abundant mercy is shown every time we repent. As I said, every time we repent, and any time there's a brokenness in us that gets manifest and we recognize that brokenness, I'm speaking in terms of flaws in us, things that we simply mess up, things we may say to others, things we may do, you name it, it's called the problems of the flesh. And every time that we confess and repent, God steps in and he heals us, forgives us, and shows mercy. We see here Christ rebuking two men, brothers James and John, who were called the sons of thunder, and they were not yet converted. They were not yet at the point that they would later be. How much of a broken life do you think it was when Jesus Christ, in the Gospels, he meets Peter that first time, and Peter looks at Christ and says, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Do you think Peter said that to Christ on the initial meeting? Because that was just, I thought that would sound good to Christ for me to say that. He meant it. Peter knew what a broken vessel he was inside. He knew he was therefore a broken vessel in a broken state. And he said, "You don't want me." That's in essence what he was saying. Leave me. But Peter was exactly the one that Christ wanted to take and work with. The Father, and through Jesus Christ, because the Father is the supreme being, and the Father is working a plan out through his Son, the one who is the Redeemer, the one who is used by the Father to bring redemption to us all. And he is using Christ as that Redeemer, High Priest, Mediator, Counselor, on and on, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Lamb of God. All these titles that Christ carries, he is using Christ to bring about redemption, to heal us from the brokenness that not only we were before repentance and baptism, but that is ongoing, healing us daily of our shortcomings, our failures. You know, I told my wife this week, being reflective, I said, our life is that life, all of us, each one of us, it's a life of we fall down, we get up. We fall down, we get up. Sometimes we might take two, three, or four steps before we fall down. Sometimes we take one step and fall down again. You get the point of the analogy. It's called We sin. We transgress. We do it in thought so much of the time. We do it sometimes in action. We do it in words to others. You name it. It's hard to get through 24 hours, so to speak, without transgressing somewhere, either some letter of the law or spirit of the law, right? The ministry of Jesus Christ was about restoration. It was about redemption. It was a ministry to show humanity at that time the actual greater picture of what was to later come. I want you to turn to 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, Paul says, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. And I don't need to do some commentary. The words of Paul speak for themselves, even in a civil nation of America, certain duties that we are obligated, as Paul says here, to do. Verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires, notice this, verse 4, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There you have in that one verse, you have the essence of the plan of salvation right there in that one verse. His desire, that is the Father, and through Jesus Christ, our elder brother, is for us all to have access not only to salvation and to the things that will bring ultimately eternal life, and desires that all mankind would come to that state, that all would move from that state of brokenness to that state of redemption. Go to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3. Verse 9. What a memory scripture. Verse 9. Correlates with what Paul said in the letter to Timothy. Here's Peter echoing the same words of Paul in verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We see the desire of God in Jesus Christ is for all to come to repentance, to move from the state of that brokenness caused by sin to that state of redemption, to become those spotless creatures, to become spotless without blemish. Brethren, that is all. All of these things I bring out today is all within, they're all part within the contents of this plan of salvation. We know how that we are to become spotless, without blemish. We know that Christ said there in Matthew, I think, we are to become perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. And we may say sometimes, well, how could we ever do that? That means we work toward it. We strive for it. We strive for that which we cannot obtain in this life, physical, but that we will obtain in the life ever that's coming. God will never give up on you or I. God will not give up on any of us. He never does. He never will. We too much of the time give up on Him. You know that old statement I heard so long ago? If somebody moved, you feel in your personal life, you're dealing with God, and somebody moved, be assured God never moves. If someone moved, it was you. Do you move toward God or do you move away from God? It's that simple. It's that simple. We're either moving toward God or we're moving away from God. And don't kid yourself that you can live in the gray areas of life. We're in times now, and I say this as a warning. I say this with just deep conviction. We cannot think now that any of us can compromise and live in gray areas anymore. Because what challenges are coming at us from this outside world and what Satan is hurling at the church, we cannot no longer kid ourselves and think we can somehow stay cozy, comfortable, and compromise. I want to begin to wrap this sermon God began a plan in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. And the brokenness happened pretty quick. And when that first sin happened, forevermore, God had to deal with a brokenness that would continue to become more systemic among the human race. And that brokenness has gone on now for going on close to 6,000 years. God took 6 days to create, six literal days to create, and he rested the seventh day. God gave, no doubt in my mind now, by that same plan of creation, physical, he has a plan, no doubt, to give 6,000. If he decides to cut the 6,000 a little short, that's up to him. But by and large, he has given 6 days for man. We've always believed that. I know most of us still believe that. I do, deeply. And so, a day for 1,000 years. He's given us almost 6,000 years for us to learn that we cannot live apart from God. If we live in any respect apart from God, we will live in a broken state. The only way that we find true hope, true peace, true rest is in the Father, in Jesus Christ, and them in us. That's it. But the seventh day, this Sabbath is the seventh day. It is the anointed holy day of God each week. And it will never change. This day is the day that he set forth as a memorial from creation, a day that is everlasting forevermore, the day that he placed his hands on in special anointing. It's a day of rest, of peace, and it's a time for us to give our time to God. And yet there's coming a seventh day, pictured by 1,000 years, a millennium. A seventh 1,000 years, a seventh day, pictured by the 1,000-year millennium, that where Jesus Christ is going to step in finally and begin to start healing the brokenness of humanity. Those of us who understand that plan, those of us in this room, those listening today by the webcast, those who will yet hear the message, you understand that. Most of you do. I do believe you know that. It is a time where God begins to heal broken lives. We are receiving our time now of being brought from a broken state to redemption and having our lives redeemed now through the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. We are having that opportunity now, and I might say our one and only opportunity. This is our day. This is your day, my day, our day. Those God has called and called to repentance, this is our time. And can I put it any simpler? We get it right now, or we don't get it right for the rest of eternity. It's now or never for us. We know that. We understand that. As Peter says in his letter, this is a day of judgment upon the church, the body of Christ. There's going to be a work that begins to be done in the millennium. I said in the last sermon I think I gave here that I wanted to talk at times a little bit more and season in with these messages at times, a little bit of the picture of the millennium more at times, and I won't do that now. I want you to imagine that you're there in the kingdom when it comes, and that you have been changed to spirit being when Christ returns, and that you have joined Christ at the start of the millennium, and with Jesus Christ, you begin to work with all those broken lives in the millennium. All that remnant that will come out of great tribulation, all that remnant from the nations that will come in, and we will have to begin to take care of them, feed them, house them, all the things physically we'll have to do, yes, but most of all that we will start to do to begin to teach them and to begin to show them how true healing can come about and how you can go from that broken state, and the Redeemer himself will be there with us. Think about that. Christ the Redeemer himself will be there with all of us, showing us all the way and being that greatest light among us all. The light will come back to earth. That light will come back and shine so brightly and in glory. And He will be glorified among the whole nations at that time. And that light will shine and healing will start to take place. A beautiful time of redemption that will begin to take place. I want you to go to Joel as I finish. The book of Joel. One of the minor prophets, we call it. Go to the book of Joel, chapter 2. Chapter 2 of Joel. As you're turning there, if you have ever seen what a whole mass of locusts can do to croplands, if you've ever seen what a massive swarm of locusts can do as they move across the land, they completely will ravage a land. They will completely stem everything. If it's a massive locust swarm, as has happened in plague type form many times over the centuries in different places. And when a swarm of locusts that cover the sky, so to speak, has moved through a land, they basically devastate. There's nothing green left. It is totally stripped barren. Keeping that in mind as we start to read here in Joel chapter 2 verse 1. We see a time coming of healing that's going to come. The hope of healing that will come. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and blackness like dawn spreading across the mountains. A large and mighty army comes such as never was in ancient times and never will be in ages to come. Before them fire devours. Behind them a flame blazes. Before them the land is like the Garden of Eden. Behind them a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry, like a noise of chariots. They leap over the mountaintops like a crackling fire, consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through defenses without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into the houses. Like thieves, they enter through the windows. Before them, the earth shakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine, and the Lord thunders at the head of His army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty is the army that obeys His command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? Okay? So we see the initial wrath of God poured out in the times to come called the day of the Lord. When God pours His full judgment and fury and anger out upon sinful humanity. And we see that called the day of the Lord. But then we see verse 12. We begin to start seeing something here. Verse 12. Even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. And of course, return means repent, obey me. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and He relents from sin and calamity. He knows He may turn and relent. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. What I want to do for the sake of time, I want to drop down to verse 21. I want to drop down to verse 21. My Bible, this is the New International Version that I'm reading from. My Bible is so marked up at times that I sometimes have a problem sometimes with a certain verse. But I want you, for the sake of time, drop down to verse 21. Because we have moved from the day of the Lord and His anger has been requited. His anger now He backs off from. He has punished the nations in the time of the day of the Lord, and the millennium happens. The millennium happens. Verse 21. Do not be afraid, land of Judah. Be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. Do not be afraid, you wild animals, for the pastures and the wilderness are becoming green. The trees are bearing their fruit. We're seeing a whole change in everything. We're starting to see what? A healing to start taking place, even of the physical environment. The fig trees and the vine yield their riches. Verse 23, be glad, people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the autumn rains because he is faithful. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. These are millennial prophecies. This is what it's going to be like when God turns curses into blessings and he begins to bless again in the millennium. Verse 25, I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust, the other locusts and their locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. In other words, the punishments that I sent among you, I will begin to now turn from my anger and begin to pour out blessings on you and to begin to heal the land and to begin to heal you. And you will have plenty to eat until you are full. And you will praise the name of the Lord your God who has worked wonders for you. And never again will my people be shamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other, and never again will my people be shamed. We see this beautiful prophecy that God turns around in the end and begins to bless. Because ultimately, God is that God of mercy and love. When I read those verses about the swarming locusts and how they ravaged the land, I turn that into the spiritual analogy. And I believe that in that words of Joel the prophet, as he was inspired to write these things, I see how sins have ravaged this world. And the sins of this world are mounting, and they are doing more damage, and their effects are becoming more catastrophic. We have not even seen the apex of it yet. And I think about how these locusts will ravage a land, and I see it in the spiritual that the sins have ravaged a whole world. And God, most of all, through Jesus Christ in the millennium, begins to do what? Begins to pour out healing to hearts and minds. Because, brethren, that's the greatest healing that can ever take place is in your heart and mind and mine and all of us. That's it. We stay so consumed, we all do. We all stay so consumed so much of the time with the physical. And yet it is in the spiritual that I feel that the church has yet to gain much maturity. I believe that. I believe that it is in the spiritual understanding and wisdom. I think it is in the spiritual things that we have miles to go before we sleep. From the old poem by Robert Frost that I love so well and promises to keep. I've given this message today because at the root of it all is hope. Salvation, the message of salvation is about from brokenness to life redeemed. I gave those stories earlier about Seabiscuit, my grandmother, and how that they reflect stories of going from a state of brokenness to a life redeemed. There's one last story that I'll quickly share. I was thinking about this sermon this week, and of course the Bible has these stories everywhere in it. There are stories all through this Bible because it's a book of redemption. There are stories everywhere about how people's lives were taken from that broken state to that of redemption. And they're everywhere. And I was thinking, what particular story added could I share at the end? And I do believe God gave me that answer. Could you have been a whole lot more broken than Mary Magdalene, who had 7 demons cast out of her? And there are those who say she was a prostitute. You can't prove that from Scripture, although there are those who think she was also. A very messed up life. A very banged up life, brethren. And yet Christ took her and brought healing to her. Cast those demons out. 7. Cast them out. And she became a loyal and faithful follower of Christ. She ministered to Him. She was completely in love with Him in the right way, see. She was there at the tomb early that morning when He spoke to her. "Don't touch me yet, Mary, for I am not yet ascended to my Father." She was there at the cross that day with the mother, the sister, the sister-in-law, and the disciple John. Look what Christ did with Mary Magdalene's life and the healing that was brought. His ministry was that of the great physician, and He came to heal. Most of all, to heal hearts and minds, to release us from the bondage and captivity of our past, and to take us into a future. There's something interesting in the movie Seabiscuit. Charles Howard, the owner, the character, the true character even of Charles Howard, he was a man that always was looking to the future. He was a man, character in life that was always looking to the future, not the past. We must be a people looking ahead, looking to the future in hope and faith. As my grandfather said, "I don't know when God's going to heal my wife, but He's going to heal her." And he never turned loose of that hope, and God did. Brethren, a message today to bring hope in the midst of perilous times. We hear so much about the bad things. Sometimes we, as a pastor, may walk up and we may put the heavy emphasis on sin and give a strong sermon sometimes about sin and personal sin. We need to deal with that. But I wanted today to bring a message built around hope and redemption, because that's ultimately what it's all about. The whole plan of God, the whole plan of salvation is about hope and redemption.